Good morning. So Jeffrey and I started watching a new TV show together. It's a Marvel TV show, if you're familiar with any of those, on Disney Plus. And to be honest, I can't recommend it. In part because it's not that entertaining. I know when Jeffrey sees a superhero thing, it's like, Dad, are we sure we want to keep watching this? There's that. But the second part is because the subject matter is a little bit strange. It's a little bit different. It's a show called Moon Knight. And there was a part of me, it deals heavily with like Egyptian gods and that whole cult of belief. Kind of like Thor is the god of thunder, little g god in the Marvel universe. Well, this is there in the Egyptian part. And when I was a kid, I remember when Harry Potter came out, and I was more of a young adult at that point, the church had kind of an interesting response to these things. There was more like, let's burn the books, let's get rid of it. And that is an approach. And I am not judging those who would say, I want to shelter or keep my children away from that. Because I had to wrestle with, do I just keep this away from Jeffrey, or do we watch it together and begin to look at the worldview and compare the worldview of what we're watching with the worldview we believe? And I chose to do the second. But again, I wouldn't judge a parent for choosing the alternative, and I hope I'm not being judged too much for the path that I've taken. But in the show, there is this repetitive theme. It's in every episode, multiple times. There is this scale that is brought out. And they weigh or measure the soul of different characters on the screen to determine if they are good people, if they are worthy, and ultimately appoints if they get to enter the afterlife. In many ways, they're true to the Egyptologist, to the person who would study the religions of Egypt. There was this idea of these great scales. Did your life have more good in it than evil? And they're concepts that are somewhat familiar to us. They're kind of baked into our culture, so much so that if we were to leave after church today and we were to do kind of like what they do on the late night comedy shows, I don't know if you've ever seen on like a Jimmy Kimmel where they go out on the street and they begin to ask people questions about American history and you become really sad for the state of education. I'm sure they cherry pick the worst ones. The people who have no idea, you know, who Abraham Lincoln was or what the Civil War was about or whatever it might be that they're talking about at the time. But if we were to go with that same format and that same style and we were to bring a camera and go to the parking lot of really any large church around the country. And if we were to present them the idea that there was this universal scale that was weighing your soul, if we were to say, is that a biblical or Christian concept? I think we would hear the answer yes. A lot more than I'd like. Some of these things, they come into the culture, and as I talk to teenagers and young adults and even saints that have been in the church for a long time, this idea of our soul being weighed and measured, that we just have to have more good things than bad things, it comes up over and over again, even with those who have grown up in the church. The same thing's true with the concept of karma. And this idea of rebirth. I can't tell you how many times I've seen Christians refer to this concept of, well, they must just have bad karma. I'm like, not in the Bible. Not even close. But there are these pieces of our culture that aren't new. In fact, from these things that come from the Egyptian side of things, they were present in the day and age when Jesus taught. Egyptian religion and Roman religion and Greek religion and all of the cult of these little g gods. It was a part of the fabric of society even back when Jesus was alive teaching. It was something the early church had to wrestle with. It's something that they were constantly experiencing because they were not independent of the culture that they were in. And these things, they begin to permeate. They begin to creep in. And one of the things about Jesus that we see, even in His day and age, is that He was counter-cultural. Way more than Bob Dylan could have ever dreamed to be. Jesus was controversial. And His most controversial teaching, at least in a big series of teaching, is the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be honest, it's not an easy one for a pastor to preach. It's not one that I came to with a lot of excitement to teach. But as I wrestled with it, I really believe this is where God is leading us as a church to go next. There's a lot of reasons that pastors like me get a little nervous about teaching the Sermon on the Mount. One, it's because as a church, we don't do, and I'm saying church, big C, like universal, all over the world, we don't do a very good job obeying the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, a lot of churches will throw it out and say, well, that's not really for us. That's not really for today, because on paper, when you look at it, it seems impossible. Others I've heard say, well, that's just a measuring stick to show us how far off we are. But to Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount was important. It's probably not one sermon, but a collection of what Jesus did as a good rabbi. Every good rabbi, as they traveled, they would preach not a brand new message everywhere, but they would preach this catalog of truth everywhere they went, over and over again. We see slight variations between Matthew and Luke, Mark. The message is the same. It's also hard because it's hard for me to live under the standard of what I'm teaching. It's really challenging for a pastor when you're going through difficult subject matter to not apply it first to your own life. And it's not easy to apply the teaching that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. I prepare for every message I preach, but to be honest, it's almost like being back in seminary these past few weeks as I have been really digging in to make sure we faithfully handle this, again, very countercultural text. Mahatma Gandhi said that the Sermon on the Mount was the greatest moral teaching the world has ever seen. But I would argue that for Mahatma Gandhi, it wasn't so great because it doesn't really work for the person who doesn't have Jesus in their life. Without salvation that comes by grace through faith in Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is a terrifying message. It's one that shows that there is a narrow gate that Christians go through, and then there is a much broader gate to destruction or path to destruction that many others follow, and there are a lot of pitfalls in what Jesus shares. So today, as we approach the Beatitudes, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to frame it a little bit because I believe firmly that if we don't make excuses for the text, if we don't kind of cherry pick the parts that we care about, but if we see it as this beautiful golden bracelet, this golden chain that it's often compared to, maybe for us in our modern kind of Western minds, thinking of it as a ladder would be more appropriate. That it's something that we can take one step upon the next, rung by rung, and we can see that Jesus is doing something amazing to really change the culture and change the mindset of those He's teaching. I really believe that this is one of the reasons Jesus was crucified. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, He goes right at the heart of the false things that the religious teachers of the time believed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was this idea that salvation came through a few different categories. And in church today, we still have a tension in these. What role in salvation and belief do these categories have? The first one is the idea of possession, of the material things that we have. What do we have in the sacrifice of the things that we have? What does that have to do with our status or our relationship with God? There are some who take an extreme and say, if you do not live in poverty, if you have not sacrificed every penny that you have, that you don't get to enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are those on the flip side who believe that you get special privilege from God the more that you have. This idea in the Western church of the prosperity gospel, that God wants us to be wealthy, healthy, and wise. That is His overall desire for us, and if we get our life right, we'll have everything we ever wanted. Or that the more I give, the more I have, the more I will be pleasant or pleasing to God. The second area is that of doing. The Sadducees were more in the idea of what do you have? How does your wealth, how does your status get you into the kingdom of God? But for the Pharisees, the group that Jesus probably most closely resembled, it was about what you did. This is why the law was so important, because it was by the law that the Pharisees believed they were saved. And they got legalistic and they started to look at kind of how do I live by the letter of the law, even if the spirit of the law was ignored. That's why Jesus had to confront them when they got so upset about Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. And finally, we see this idea of being. So as a Christian, is it wrong to have things? Is it wrong to do good works? Are good works not pleasant or pleasing to God? Well, Jesus is going to begin to help us to understand that good works on their own are not pleasant. They're like Isaiah says, that all of our righteous acts are as filthy. And the word actually there in Isaiah means menstrual rags. That's what our righteous acts outside of God are. Our best attempts are that. But if we can be with Jesus, if we can embody the Christian life, then our works become offerings. Then our wealth becomes a resource. And so the Sermon on the Mount, if we can put ourselves up the rungs of the ladder, if we can go through the process, we can begin to understand how all of that fits together. But for the first audience that heard these messages, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders at the time, these were not pleasant words. These were words that really tore to the core of what they believed. These were many of the words that led Jesus to the cross. Because He was threatening the system that they had, even as false as it was. So again, it's countercultural, and there are a few keys that I want us to look at as we look through the Beatitudes and then later the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The first one is that when we understand the kingdom of God, we have to understand it in a context of now in part and later in full. That there are promises that are made that we get to experience part of the kingdom of God now. We get to see an expression of that fulfillment now, but it will be more fulfilled later. We get to experience some of heaven now. We get to experience the rule and reign of Jesus now, but there will come a day when it will be complete. And so this argument that is this for now or is this for later? If we look at the Sermon on the Mount, the answer really has to be yes. It's for now and it's for later. There is this cycle of it building and becoming more and more true in our lives, in our world, in our church. It's fulfilled now in part, but later in full. And again, this idea of the golden chain. This is not a bag of M&Ms. We don't get to say, well, you know what? I do not like the blessed or the poor in spirit. I'm not a big fan of that. I do not like blessed or the meek. But blessed are the pure in heart. I'm good with that one. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Sure, that one's fine. I like the salt and light part, but I don't like... No, this is a ladder. It's a progression. It's not a bag of M&Ms where we get to pick out the colors we like. Or as there's been great debate in my house, it's not a bag of Skittles. I don't know if you knew Skittles changed the green flavor. That's very controversial in my house. Why in the world, in a bag of Skittles, do you need a lemon and a lime when you could have had green apple? Kids were not happy about that. Ianna, it was while she was in the hospital. So she got to the hospital, and she's like, what happened to Skittles? Couldn't eat. What happened to Skittles? They broke them. And I was like, well, that's how they were when I was a kid. But we won't weigh into that controversy now. We don't have time. So let's jump into it. With that understanding, this is a ladder we're building on. So you can't understand what Jesus is saying with blessed are those who mourn if we don't first understand what it means when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I'm not alone in this. When I looked at the best theologians, when I looked at the best resources, they all agree this is a progression that's built upon. Again, very common throughout history to use the term the golden chain, because every link is important. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, I want to begin by understanding that there's a difference between poverty and being broke. So you can have no money and not be in poverty. There are those who grew up, and again, I would say that I lived that way in college. I did not feel like I was in poverty. I did not feel poor. In fact, I was given some of the best lessons of wisdom from my parents to my grandparents to my professors. I was being poured into with wisdom, and I could make good decisions. In fact, the best one I made was probably bringing a wife home with me from college. But it wasn't poverty. On the flip side, I have been in neighborhoods and housing projects. And again, I'm not trying to disparage those who live in housing projects, but I've done ministry there where if you looked at the monthly checks that were coming in, especially as we go back into the 90s, when I had the best look at it, there was a lot of money there between food stamps and free housing and free health care and emergency assistance. But there was poverty. Beth and I have seen that as we've done ministry even in Colony Bay. As we've come alongside families that had food budgets that were triple ours because of food stamps. But yet, if it was too hot in the wintertime, they just left the door open. They didn't turn the heat down. I've been to the food bank, where I was behind somebody getting 100 pounds of grape soda. Eight pounds a gallon. And they had 3-liter Big K Kroger bottles of soda. And that was what they were getting at the food bank. I'm not trying to judge, but that's poverty. It's a real lack of being able to function well in the world. Especially when you know that that person filling their 100 pounds in soda pop probably had diabetes. Just saying, you see that, it's tragic. There was meat and there were vegetables and there were canned goods and there were all sorts of options that were at their disposal. But this is what the choice was. So this idea of poverty is one that matters in application. We're not just talking about a lack of material resources. We're talking about something deeper that comes with poverty, something that brings a hopelessness. So I think we have to understand that distinction, but we also have to understand here that this passage is and isn't about money. If we go away from Matthew, we see that in other passages of Scriptures, it doesn't say as it's talking about it. Maybe it's the same message Jesus gave. Maybe it's a slightly different one. But not all of the Gospels say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Others simply say, blessed are the poor. But I think Matthew understood a little bit more as he collected these sermons together, as he put together the Beatitudes of what Jesus was trying to say. So is this about money? Yes and no. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, I will say that if you are poor in the pocketbook, it is easier to be poor in spirit. But they are not necessarily the same thing. The idea of being poor in spirit is understanding that I have nothing. I have no resources to acquire my salvation. I am spiritually and morally bankrupt. And I'm not saying that we need Christians to have this like divine low self-esteem. But in reality, there are two types of people in the world. Those who are poor in spirit and those that are poor in spirit but don't realize it. Because we all start from that same terribly low position. God has saved us by grace. Grace through faith. But nowhere in Scripture does it say we are saved because we just have this amazing personality that God couldn't live without our sense of humor. We are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize they have nothing to offer God. They have nothing to bargain with God. And I don't know why my iPad here is making noise. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus said to the rich man that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven unless he unpacks all of that stuff. We can't try and buy our way into heaven with the offering plate. Although a lot of pastors are like, but maybe we could try. No, it's not how it works. And the Sadducees had a hard time with this. Many of them came from wealthy families. They were kind of the aristocracy of the Jewish community, and they wanted to be able to say, well, can I use my family clout and my wealth and what I have, and isn't that good enough? It's not. We have to come from a place where we say, you know what, I have nothing to offer you, but what you are offering me is so good. This is why Jesus hung around with sinners and tax collectors and drunkards and prostitutes. Because this was easier for them to understand and get. To understand that I am morally bankrupt, that I am debased, that I have nothing good to give outside of what Jesus first gives me. It's a lot harder for somebody who's devoted their entire life to being a religious teacher. But we have to start here. We have to understand our true need. Because otherwise we begin to think that somehow we've earned this thing. That somehow it was our good works or our hard works. That somehow I'm entitled to what God gives. That somehow I have earned it. And we can't. And we haven't. This is not the first place that Jesus makes this point. He makes it over and over and over and over again in Scriptures. It has nothing to do with what weight is on a scale. It has everything to do with coming to Jesus, acknowledging that we have nothing. That we have nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because when we can come to that place, where we acknowledge that we have nothing to offer God. He has everything to offer us. That then we receive the kingdom of God. The second rung on the ladder is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, it's very important that we go back to the first spot, because the idea of recognizing our spiritual poverty, it brings mourning. There are a lot of different ways that we can grieve. There are the steps of grief, and you know, I'm not going to have them in order, but it starts with anger, and there's denial, and there's bargaining, and then finally acceptance, and probably missed one along the way. But for us, as we are confronted with our complete iniquity, as we're confronted with the fact that, again, we don't have anything to offer God, we mourn. And when we mourn, we are comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But mourning doesn't just come because of our spiritual iniquity, because we realize our need. Mourning is part of living in a fallen world. We mourn for the sins that we have committed. We mourn over the fact that we have an acknowledgement that we've blown it. And there are scriptures that are hard to process, one of which is the idea that we will have to stand and give an account for every idle word we have spoken. Some of them just foolish words, but some of them mean and harsh words that we will be confronted at the moment of judgment with all of that. And the scriptures are clear that Jesus will wipe the tears away, that there will be comfort, but that comfort follows the mourning. That we will experience death on this earth because of sin. Almost every funeral I preach, I acknowledge the fact that this is foreign, that this feels wrong, and it should, because we were not made to die. We were created to live forever, and death is an aberration. And because of sin, we have death, and because of death, we have mourning. But with the mourning, there is the promise of something special, and that is divine comfort. I had a pastor friend talk to me a couple weeks ago, and I hadn't caught up with him for a while, and he'd been following some of the things our family had been going through. And he was just like, Jeff, I feel so bad for how hard things have been, but I'm also a little bit jealous. And he said, I can't understand what it is that your family's experienced, but I also know that with that comes comfort and grace and a measure that I won't experience without that pain. I think it's important for us to look at a scenario and think of two toddlers, two young children, one that's in a room all day by themselves playing contently with toys, but because they never hurt themselves, because they never go through a hardship, they are by themselves contently playing while their mother is in the other room. But the second toddler, while they're playing, they stumble and they skin their knee and they experience pain. But with that, they also have the presence of their mother who comes and picks them up and cleans off the knee and holds them and comforts them. If day after day after day you were the first child, there might be some psychosis, some brokenness that comes from a lack of relationship. But if over and over again, every time we skin our knee or stub our toe or break our arm or worse, we're picked up and we're cared for, there is intimacy in that. And God's promise is very, very clear that to the measure we need His grace, we will receive it. And to those who are suffering the most, they receive a greater measure of the grace of the Almighty God. So we have to come to a place where we realize our iniquity, and that is unpleasant, and there is mourning. In the Old Testament, we would see the idea of tearing the cloth, of wearing itchy sackcloth, as a way of understanding kind of visually and experientially in the body this discomfort of the soul. It's not pleasant to acknowledge the fact that we are broken and sinful. And again, I am not saying that we say, I am this worthless worm, at least not that we stay there. Maybe we start there. But then comes mourning and the comfort of God. We have this picture of Jesus. We paint it on our Sunday school walls or nursery walls for the children, and it's one where Jesus is carrying the lamb around his shoulders. And it looks so nice and so comfortable, but you have to begin to ask the question, is that normal? Is that natural? Do lambs really like to be carried around the shoulders like that? I have a puppy who did not like the thunderstorm last night. And my puppy is much bigger than my not puppy. She got into bed with us, or Beth got her down because she was barking and she came into bed with us. And this puppy was licking my eyeball again. And again, she's hypoallergenic, but if she licks your eyeball, all bets are off. But I could only imagine taking Mabel and trying to put her around my shoulders. She would be biting my ear and licking my face and flopping around. It would not be this scenic, beautiful mural to paint on the nursery wall. But if you understand what it was for Jesus to be the shepherd, that picture almost doesn't feel appropriate for the nursery wall. It's a little bit like Noah's Ark. I love all the Noah's Ark on the nursery walls. I'm like, have you guys read that story? Everybody dies but Noah and his family. It would be like rated R or worse if it was made as an accurate movie. But this story of Jesus with the sheep around the shoulder, the lamb around the shoulders, is very similar. If you're a shepherd and the animal begins to walk off, you can correct it a few times, but then eventually, for the protection of that lamb or that sheep, you have to break their legs. It has to be difficult for the shepherd. This is an animal they love, they care for, they provide for, they take care of, but to keep them safe, they break their legs, and then while they're being healed, while that's growing, they learn to trust the shepherd by being carried around on their shoulders, and they have no choice. They can't walk. There's no resistance because their legs are broken. For us as Christians, we have to empty ourselves out of this idea that somehow we are great and God chose us. He did choose us. But God is not willing that any should perish. That choice doesn't make us any more or less special than the rest of those who were created in the image of God. We have to empty ourselves out and have a deep spiritual humility or poverty. And then we can mourn and be comforted. The promise is that as we mourn, we will be comforted. And finally this morning we see Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So meekness isn't weakness. It's a very difficult word to define. But one of my favorite ways to look at it, and it's not a quote I came up with, but it's one that's circulated the church for a long time, and that is that meekness isn't weakness, it's power under God's control. It's the thoroughbred maverick horse that has been tamed with a bridle in its mouth. A well-trained horse, and again, that's a great way for me to feel like I have allergies again, is when I try and ride a horse. I always get the one like shedding fur everywhere. But I have ridden horses. And it's amazing the power that that animal has. I mean, if you're not careful and you get kicked by a horse, it can be fatal. But yet, because of their training, because that horse has been broken, you can control the direction of that horse with the tiniest bit of force on either side of the reins to the bridle. Meekness isn't weakness. It's power under God's control. So as we realize that we are emptied of anything we deserve, and as we mourn and are comforted by God, it puts us into a position where we can be humble and meek, not weak. How many times have you heard someone say something bad about you behind your back and you thought, well, if only they knew who I was. If only they really understood my motives. That's not meekness. Meekness says, wow, if they only knew who I really was, geez, they would think way worse than that. Meekness at its heart is what allows us to forgive one another. So it allows us to say, I have a right to retaliation. I have a right to retribution. And maybe in this culture and this world system, you do. But meekness says, I have that power and I could do it, but I'm going to choose to put myself under God's control and forgive anyways. Sure, I could say that thing. Maybe you have the quickness of wit that when someone said something mean, you could destroy them. You could level them back. You have the means to be oppressive or abusive as a way of getting revenge. Just wait till they see. Meekness is power under God's control. What happens to the meek? Meek inherit the earth. Well, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, at least not in the culture we live in. In fact, I listened to a lecture by a professor not that long ago, and they were talking about personality and traits of personality and why there were some differences in wages between men and women. And the biggest reason that this professor, who had a lot of research to show for it, so not feelings, but research, it was because men on average are more aggressive. And when you're more aggressive in negotiating your salary. And it doesn't mean that every man was more aggressive than every woman, because there are women that are far more aggressive than the average man. This was just on average. Our world prospers people who are aggressive, who take what they want, who fight, who strive. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Blessed are the meek, not the weak. Blessed are the meek, the humble, those who don't take what they could, because they are the ones who will truly inherit the earth. Got a lot more rungs on the ladder, and these first ones are not easy, but we can't get to the other ones if we don't start here. My goal is not for you to leave here depressed and say, well, Pastor Jeff said I am nothing but a worthless, helpless worm. I'm not here to destroy your self-esteem, whatever that means, anyways. But the only way that we can see ourselves truly the way God does, the only way that we can have that holy identity, is for us to first flush out all of these cultural perceptions of who we are. We live in a world that's obsessed with the word identity. Obsessed with the word identity. But remember, Jesus said that in him there was no male or female. There was no Greek, Hebrew, or Jew. There was no slave or free, but there was only being a child of God. Empty yourself of all that other baggage. And if you're wealthy, it's harder. It is. Jesus makes that very, very clear. And if you're poor, it starts out easier to acknowledge our lacking. But God doesn't call us to stay there. Now, don't get me wrong. The way we come to Christ is the way we stay in relationship with Christ. We don't come to Him, become transformed, and then tomorrow somehow God owes us something. Somehow tomorrow we're entitled to more. But it's understanding that as we come to God, we have no bargaining chips. We have nothing to offer Him, yet in His great and marvelous love for us, the Creator of all the universe, who knows how many atoms are in the sun, who knows how hot it is in its very core, who knows the entire existence and history of humanity before it's ever been written, that God, who we have nothing to bargain with, loves us anyways. And He offers us relationship. See, as we go up that ladder, as we understand poverty of spirit, as we mourn over our personal iniquity and the iniquity of the people that we belong to, the sins of our collective. And again, I know that's not popular, and especially if you watch Fox News, the idea of asking forgiveness for collective sin seems weird, but it's biblical. It's something that God calls us to do. Not only my sins, but God, the sins of my people, I confess and I repent. As we do that, we get to mourn and we are comforted. And then we get to experience being powerful, meek, but powerful under God's direction. Not a loose cannon, but under God's direction. I'm excited to continue. Worship team, you can come forward. I'm excited to continue through this series over the next few weeks. I promise I won't do as some pastors I know and preach like this for the next 3 years. You could. There is a wealth here. But I really believe as we begin to internalize and work through what God is saying through the Sermon on the Mount, that we could be transformed more into His image and likeness. Let's worship together.